All right. You ready?
I'm ready.
All right. So we've been doing a sermon series on the Beatitudes. Now, like I said, as I've said before, the Beatitudes, in my opinion, are one of the best roadmaps on how to live a successful Christian life. But it's even better than just living a successful Christian life. Jesus is literally saying, if you do these things, you'll be happy. You'll be blessed if you do this. And it's kind of important that he said that, because when you start reading through some of them, you don't see how you could live a happy life if you did these things. So, but the more that you really dive in and kind of chew on these things, you actually see that there is a blessing attached to them. So this morning, we're actually going to be on the fourth one. So then we're going to be halfway through the Beatitudes. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 6. I need people with like real Bibles so I can hear. I can tell. Everyone has their phones now and things, so I can never hear if people are there anymore. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Some versions will say they shall be filled, right? Okay. As a matter of fact, as soon as I read that, to some of you, you'll remember a song. It was actually by the Rolling Stones, right? It says, "I can't get no satisfaction." As a matter of fact, even one of their lines, it literally says, "And I try, and I try, and I try." And I mean, he says it four times in there, "And I try." My wife actually told me that I should get a clip of it, and like, and I couldn't find one. So you don't get any clip this morning. But if you live in this world for any period of time, you will learn that inside us, we hunger for things. Matter of fact, there is inside us, we spend our life trying to satisfy the hunger that's inside us. And many times, we don't even know what we hunger for. Sometimes we hunger for things that we see other people have. Sometimes we hunger for things that we taste, or matter of fact, sometimes you don't even have to taste it. Sometimes we just smell it and we hunger for it. It kind of reminds me, I know we're kind of over the fair season, but it seems this happens to me every time I go to the Durham Fair. I start walking around and I smell things that I never even knew that I hungered for. But I mean, I would like walk around and I would just, it's almost cruel, because you're walking by just like booth after booth of all these different foods. And I mean, there are things honestly that I never knew that I loved until I walked by the fair. Matter of fact, not only did I love them, I needed them. Matter of fact, I could not live without. I'm the wrong person to send to a fair, because I'm just like, oh, it just, maybe that's just me. But I mean, and other times, you know, have you ever, and I'm sure wives, you've done this to your husbands, but have you ever sent to the store to get like some milk, but you go there and you're hungry? Bad idea. Matter of fact, that is the worst place to go when you're hungry. I will walk around with a grocery cart, and I will just start seeing all these things that I can't live without. That, matter of fact, I know there is none of this in my house, and I need it. I mean, so I'm like walking around the aisle, and yeah, I need some of that, I need some of that, I need some of that. And I will buy all this stuff. I'll go home, and my wife is like, all right, so where's the milk? I'm like, oh, milk. Yeah, that's, and I don't know, but I find all these things that I need, because, you know, deep inside, we have a hunger for things. That's the way God designed us. Matter of fact, have you ever heard this statement before? That your eyes are bigger than your stomach? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've gone to like some of the buffets, you know what I mean? They give you a plate, and I'm like, that looks good. I pile a little bit of that, a little bit of that. You come back with like this mountain of food. You sit down, and halfway through it, you're like, I can't eat anymore because your eyes were bigger than your stomach, right? You thought you needed all this stuff and you didn't actually. In fact, it just happened to me. It was like 2 weeks ago. It was about 10:30 in the morning, and I hadn't had breakfast that morning. So I'm driving around and I'm like, you know, I'm hungry. Matter of fact, I'm really hungry. And I'm like, well, it's too late for breakfast. I mean, lunch is not for, you know, it was like 10:30. It was like right in between. So I'm like, well, I'll go to McDonald's. Now, McDonald's always has like breakfast all the time. So I'm like, you know what? I'm going to get one of those McGriddle sandwiches. They're kind of like, you know, two pancakes with, you know, stuff in between. So I'm going to go get one of those. So I'm getting to the drive-thru and I'm like, you know, I'm really hungry. I said, so, and you know what? So I'm thinking in my mind, I'm just going to have like a big meal right now and it'll hold me a little dinner. That's what it'll do. So I'm not going to get one. I'm going to get two. And the funny thing is that I remember when I was like in college, when your metabolism is going like a million miles a second. I mean, I could have eaten three or four of those things. And I remember literally doing that. I mean, eating a large pizza really wasn't a thing when I was in college because I don't know, I just burned it off. But so I'm in line and I order two of them. And so I'm driving home and I open it up and I'm eating one. About halfway done with the first one, I'm like, getting kind of full. And I'm thinking it's kind of weird. I'm like, how can I already be getting full? And by the time I finish that first one, I'm stuffed. I literally had a hard time and now I'm feeling guilty because next to me is another one that I have no shot of eating. And I almost out of like pride, I almost wanted just to take one bite, you know what I mean? Just to say, you know, so didn't completely waste it. But I wasted that food. But the truth is though, we don't just hunger for food, do we? We don't. Matter of fact, we hunger for so many things. And all of them are an attempt to fill us. Why? Because we're empty. There is an emptiness, a longing inside of us to be filled. Matter of fact, no one wants to live with the fact that we could be getting something and we can't. Matter of fact, if you wanted to get someone to hunger for something, show them something and say, you can't have it. Ever done that with your kids? You know, like you've made a dessert, it's all beautiful and everything, and you tell them, you can't have that. Not yet, after dinner or something like that. Or, you know, there's presents under the Christmas tree, you can't open them yet. Well, what's all they want to do now is eat the cake or open the presents, right? There's something inside us that hungers for things. And matter of fact, we hate the feeling that we're missing out on something. Matter of fact, we were designed by God. He designed us this way, to be filled. He designed us with that. We spend, matter of fact, you'll see, you spend your entire life trying to be satisfied, trying to fill yourself up with all kinds of things. Matter of fact, doesn't the world offer us all different things to fill our life? Don't they? I mean, think about it. They offer us like entertainment, right? Pleasures. Matter of fact, another thing the world offers us is, believe it or not, accomplishments. People get filled up on those. Another thing that people get filled up on is just like material things, stuff, right? I mean, or we may not really see it in this way, but we get filled up by relationships. We do. But see, the truth is are any of those things bad? Any of them, in of themselves, are those things bad? No, they're not. Matter of fact, God created all of them. He did. The problem, though, that we run into is that each one of those things are going to leave you with a feeling of emptiness. Do you know why? Because they're temporary. I mean, think about it. Entertainment and pleasures, I mean, they only last for a period of time, right? Because eventually you run out of money, or you run out of time, or sometimes you just get bored with that specific kind of entertainment. You know, well, it just doesn't satisfy me anymore. Has that ever happened to you? Yes. Or even think about it when it comes to accomplishments. I mean, eventually they become old and forgotten. Remember, some of the most depressing people that you'll meet are the ones that are living on the accomplishments from 20 or 30 years ago. And that's their identity is wrapped into something that was so long ago. And you feel bad for them. It's like, that's really all you have? Even material things, right? Stuff. I mean, eventually it gets old. It gets worn out. I mean, you're forced to always get the next generation, right? The latest and the greatest gadget. Yeah, I mean, what? You only have iPhone 4C? Don't you know, Pastor, the iPhone 7's out. I mean, what are you doing? I mean, you wear Reebok sneakers? Reebok is so last year. I mean, it's Nike or Adidas, Under Armour. I mean, it's kind of hard to keep up, isn't it? But that's the problem, is nothing is able to satisfy us. It's always temporary. I mean, even relationships will eventually leave you lacking. They will. Do you know why? Because you're an imperfect person trying to have a relationship with another imperfect person. So you know what the cycle is? Either you're going to offend them or they're going to offend you. Hopefully, eventually, you know, there'll be some forgiveness and maybe some tears and you'll resolve things. And then guess what happens all over again? The same thing. It goes back to that cycle. I mean, relationships, they're powerful. They really are. But any of them outside of God can oftentimes do more damage than good in your life. Or at least they're going to leave you unsatisfied. Now, how many times have you ever heard this statement? The grass is always greener on the other side, right? Well, that's the world we live in, right? It shows the human attitude of always wanting more. We never can get enough. But I really don't think it's a volume issue. I don't think it's like, you know, I didn't get enough stuff. I believe the problem is that what we're filling ourselves up on. That's really the problem. Now, Aaron, do me a favor, put up there's a quote that I want to read to you. And I'm probably going to read it twice because it takes a little bit to sink in. It's by C.S. Lewis. It says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Oh, let me read that again. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I mean, look, often the Bible teaches us, right, to be content no matter what God gives you, to be content. Have you ever heard that, right? Well, this is kind of interesting because in the Beatitudes, we actually have Jesus saying that it's a good thing. Matter of fact, it's not even just a good thing. You'll be happy or you'll be blessed if you actually hunger, which means you're not satisfied until you get more of something in particular. Now, what does it actually mean, though, to hunger and thirst? Now, as we've gone through the Beatitudes, we've learned that some of the words, they look like one thing, but they kind of have a different meaning to it. So I looked up what the word hunger for in this verse means. It actually means to be famished. It's to crave. It's implying that there is an emptiness inside of us that demands to be acknowledged. It demands it. Matter of fact, it even goes beyond that. It not only demands to be acknowledge, but it demands for you to address it. It demands that you deal with the fact that there is an emptiness inside you. You are craving something, and you will not be satisfied until you get what you need. Now, thirst is translated exactly the way it is. Thirst means thirst. Now, what I find interesting, though, is that Jesus is saying it's actually a good thing to be hungry and thirsty. I mean, when you're hungry and thirsty, do you find that a good thing? No. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of annoyed by it. I'm hungry or I'm thirsty. I'm outside, you get cotton mouth, you know, and you're just like, I'm thirsty. You're not really happy about it. You're wanting it to be fixed, right? You want it to be dealt with. But he's saying that you should be happy. Matter of fact, he's saying that you should be worried if you're not hungry and thirsty. I find that interesting. Did you know that when you actually start, let's say you were to fast and stop eating, first few days, hard. Matter of fact, it literally will overtake your emotional state. I mean, you have cravings inside you that you never even knew were cravings. But they found through studies that the longer that you went without, those cravings begin to die. It actually gets to the point where you don't even have hunger pains anymore. It actually has the potential of becoming dangerous because you literally don't even have the drive inside you that pushes you to get something satisfied. Now, we're called to hunger and thirst for righteousness, though. So what does that mean? Well, we're told that we have a chance to live what the Bible calls a blessed and a happy life if we are able to focus our desires on righteousness. Because the Bible's saying that actually has the ability to fill us up. That has the ability to satisfy us. But if you don't understand what righteousness is, how do you satisfy it? If you don't know you know what I'm saying? It's like walking around at like the Durham Fair and you smell something. It smells really good, but you have no idea what it is. How do you fulfill that craving if you don't know what you should be eating in order to satisfy that? So it's interesting because as Jesus is doing what's called the Sermon on the Mount, later in the chapter, he actually describes and gives a definition of what righteousness is. So if you skip down, I know you're in Matthew 5, verse 6, we're going to skip down to verse 20. So verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is think about the crowd that Jesus is talking to. For those of you who don't know, the Pharisees of this time, they were the people that everyone looked up to. Matter of fact, they were the standard when it came to someone living a right life. They spent their entire existence on trying to follow the law of God. They memorized it, and matter of fact, they held each other accountable. You could not get away with not following the law. They were very quick to point out when you were falling short. So if there was a people that, I guess you'd say, that people looked up to, like, oh, I want to be like them, it was the Pharisees. Now, Jesus is now saying, I want you to have a level of righteousness that is even greater than what the Pharisees were doing. So, I mean, the picture of the people, they're like, are you kidding me? I can't even do what the Pharisees are doing now, but you're wanting me to have a level of righteousness that's actually a step above them. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes, all right, then he literally gives six different areas in your life that I guess he's his way of showing you this is how you can live a life where your righteousness is even greater than what the Pharisees do. So we're going to look at those this morning. So Matthew 5, verses 21, the first one Jesus covers is anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. I mean, right out of the gate, Jesus immediately sets a high standard, doesn't he? I mean, we did a pretty lengthy series on anger. Remember that? It was not an easy series because, to be honest, we're challenged in that area. And I'm not just talking about the people, you know, where anger is, you know, someone said something mean to you and you kind of ball up your fist and pop them. I'm not even talking necessarily about just that anger. I'm talking about sometimes the internal anger that we have that bubbles up and, you know, it's the words that we use. It may even be just our attitudes that literally is reflecting anger to people. The interesting thing, though, is Jesus is requiring us, the angry ones, to deal with it. The angry ones. Matter of fact, Jesus is saying it's more important that you deal with your anger. That's even more important than giving to God. Matter of fact, I think it's in 1 Samuel, it's either 13, 14, or 15. I don't remember exactly. But it's a story about King Saul in the Old Testament. You ever heard this statement? For some of you who have been in the church, you may have heard this. It says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, see, to the Pharisees, this was not possible. You know why? Because we learned about last week, right, is the Pharisees were all about appearance. They wanted people to see what they were doing. They didn't really care about the inside. As long as you thought I was doing okay, as long as I, you know, based on what you did, I look a little better, then I'm all right. Well, what I would recommend is that we take it even a step further beyond that. I honestly believe that your effectiveness as a servant of God, either in your marriage or in your family, your job, your neighborhood, you know, maybe you're on a sports team, basically anywhere that God has placed you, that will be non-existent. That will, matter of fact, you even would potentially be harmful if you are not able to deal with the anger in your life. You will not be effective at all. Matter of fact, you're going to be counterproductive. Matter of fact, nothing makes me more, not I say nothing, but have you ever driven by someone who's just has a Christian bumper sticker on them and they're like shaking their fist at people and yelling and I'm just like, oh no. Sometimes I get nervous for the people who identify themselves as a Christian and then you look at what comes out of the Christian. The interesting thing, though, is that it says that you, being the angry person, need to go be reconciled with your brother. That word reconciled is interesting. You know what that word actually means? It means thoroughly changed. You know what that means? It's saying, you, angry person, you must change. Now, when you're angry, what are you wanting? The other person to change because they're wrong or they wronged me, they did this wrong, you know. And so usually when you're angry, you're pointing at the other person. You know, you need to change. You need to fix that. You need to stop doing that. Or you need to start doing that. Isn't that normally our behavior? But the truth of the matter is, who's the only person you can change? No. You. That's what God's saying here. God's saying, you change you. Leave the other person to God and the other person. Now, each one of these topics are rather large, so I'm going to have to go fast to get through them. I could probably do a sermon or two on each one of them. The second one that Jesus covers is lust. Lust. Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Jesus is pulling any punches, doesn't he? I mean, he starts with anger, and then he goes right to lust. I mean, look, especially, I have to say, for us men, our eyes get us in a lot of trouble because the eyes are the window to the mind, and, you know, I mean, sometimes you just got to cover up. Like, no, I can't see these things because once it gets in there, it's like it's stuck. And God, he's being pretty specific here. He's saying, if it causes you to sin, get rid of it. I mean, if that means if your internet is causing you to sin, cancel the internet. If you cannot stop yourself from going to pornography sites, end your internet. He's saying, if movies and TV is causing you to sin, then cancel it. Sell your TV. He's literally being that hardcore. He's saying, if there is a relationship in your life that is causing you to sin, end that relationship. Yes, end that relationship. But pastor, that's my brother. That's my sister. She was my best man. She was my maid of honor. You can't mean that. Yes. Have you ever heard the term, he's my right-hand man? Well, what did Jesus say if your right hand was causing you to sin? What are you supposed to do with it?
Cut it off.
These aren't my words, are they? Pastor. God would never ask us to walk away from our friends and family. He would never do it. All right, this is the same one. I just read his words. He said that if your right eye is causing you to sin, to what? Rip it out. That's hard, right? I could plant there a while, but I'm not. We'll go to number three. Three is divorce. Matthew 5, 31, 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know the interesting thing here? Jesus isn't just talking about divorce. He's talking about the fact that marriage is not convenient. It is a commitment that should be always approached from a lifetime standpoint. That's what he's saying. I mean, well, Pastor, wait a minute. You know, I got married before I gave my life to Jesus. I mean, then honor God by honoring your spouse, whether you were saved before or after you. Well, Pastor, my spouse has changed, and not for the good. Or maybe, you know, I never knew this about my spouse before I got married. Well, love them the way that God loved you while you were yet a sinner. Because what does the Bible say? While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. What is he saying here? He's saying that he sacrificed everything for us before we deserved it. So God is asking us to love our spouses even before they deserve it. Some may say, Pastor, I'm already divorced. I mean, that's already happened in my life. And for those of you who are already divorced, there's healing. There's forgiveness. You do not have to allow that one life event to define who you are. You don't. You can be able to move on and allow God's perfect plan to happen in your life. Look, when it comes to marriage, God's perfect plan is till death do you part. That is God's perfect plan. And you know that it's interesting being in the role that I'm in. For some married couples, there's a spouse often I see who God is asking them to love their spouse, and they don't even like their spouse anymore. And that's hard. Matter of fact, if that is where you're at in life right now, then you cannot carry that alone. You can't. You have to be around other people that are going to love and support you and hold you up. You have to. Why? Because remember, the Bible talks about the fact that it says, do not become weary in doing good. And I can promise you this, that if you are in an unhappy marriage, if you're in one where it is very out of balance, and God is asking you right now to love your spouse the way that he loved the church, which means to daily die, to daily love them, you need godly people around you to help you, to hold you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to lift you up. Because I promise, without that, you will become weary in doing good. That's why we ask everyone to join a small group. So you would have people there that would love and support you. You know what? And you may be saying, but Pastor, I'm not going through that in my life. Well, right. You may be the person that person who is going through it needs to talk to, needs to be around. You may be pouring into them. So I don't have time to, I have to keep going. Number four, oaths. And remember, this is righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not intended to be easy. Jesus, he said it up front. This is going to be hard. Number four, oaths. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath in your head, by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You know what Jesus is saying here? What he's saying is that not only should we always keep our promises, but what he's saying is we need to be the kind of people who do not need to promise in order to be trusted. What do I mean by that? Is that, we live in a society where honesty is fragile, isn't it? Trust is easily broken in the world that we live in, right? We know honesty is hard to come by. It is. We need to become men and women who have such a reputation that we don't have to, do you promise? Our reputation is so solid that when we say we're going to do something, we will. And when we say we're not going to do something, we won't. You want to revolutionize your marriage? Become trustworthy in what you say. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't. See, the problem that we have found in the world is that there are so many men and women that we do not have access to. Why? Because we as Christians have not always proven trustworthy ourselves. See, but when we become men and women who, when we say something, we mean it, we honor it, and we follow it, it actually will open up influence to people that we never had access to. It's becoming a man or a woman of your word. It's not easy, is it? Because trust is easily broken. How hard is it to repair trust? It's hard. Number five. These keep getting harder, don't they? All right, hold on. Number five, retaliation. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Interesting thing here. Jesus is reaffirming the fact that he's not looking for life to be fair. We want it to be fair, don't we? We like fair. Fair's good, right? God instead is more, I guess you'd say, interested in making sure that we live a life of love. See, with each one of those scenarios that we kind of talked about, they each describe an extravagant love, right? Like if someone punches you in the face, as a guy, you'd be made fun of. I remember growing up, as a teenage boy, if someone came at you and pushed you to turn around and walk away, that was social suicide. You might as well just never go back to school. Even if you were going to get yourself beaten up, you go in there head first and, just let the chips fall where they may. But Jesus, like I said, it's righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying turn. Turn the cheek? This is a lifestyle that if people saw you living, they think you were weird, right? It wouldn't make sense to them. But isn't that what this is all about? Is living a lifestyle that stands out? When you're in a dark place, lights are bright, aren't they? When you live in a generation that is very tasteless, if you're salt, you stand out. Problem with the church is we don't stand out. We're easily ignored. People do not look at us and see a difference. This type of lifestyle, that will stand out. People will see a difference in that. And that's the point, right? We want to stand out. If people don't see a difference, then why would they want what we have? Because then it's just a bunch of rules, right? It's just, you just have more rules to follow than I do. But see, Jesus didn't stop there. The last one, love your enemies. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we don't like the rest of this part because this isn't fair. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. Now you don't understand. Remember from last week? What he's saying is, look, you're behaving like a tax collector. Those are fighting words to them back then. Remember, tax collector is the bad of the bad. They're the worst. You do not want to be linked to a tax collector. Jesus almost ends with an insult. If that's the best you can do, you're just as good as a tax collector. So that's what Jesus does. He ends with probably the hardest one. He's saying, I want you to be 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to the people around you. To love unconditionally. To love the ones that literally go out of their way to be a thorn to you. The ones that they see you and they love to needle you. Matter of fact, they see you from across the room. Those are the ones that make a beeline to you just to ruin your day. Those are the ones that God wants you to love. Now, let's be honest. All right? Aren't you just happy when you don't react to them? Right? They come in the room and you're just like, in your brain you're like, all right, just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. Just don't say anything. You're literally, if you could, you would take your fingers and do this. Just don't say anything. And matter of fact, you are proud of yourself if you get through a conversation with kind of a half smile, you know what I mean? And you're just, and they leave and you're like, oh, if I could just, you know what I mean? Jesus is asking us to be hungry and thirsty for a lifestyle that has a level of righteousness that far exceeds the Pharisees. That means you don't just, you know, work on what the outside is that everyone can see, but you're actually more concerned about the inside that no one can see. See, it's not appearance, but it's integrity, right? Because integrity is what you do when no one's looking. It's not you becoming a good doer, but you just learning to be what God has asked you to be. God's saying, hunger for that. Now do you understand why you have to hunger for this in your life? You know why? Because none of that's inside you. Trust me, as you read through those six things, it's not you're like, yep, got that one. Ooh, I'm good at that. Oh, I'm pastor. I'm so good at that one. There's nothing good in you, right? You need the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you that allows you to do this. Because in and of yourselves, you can't. That's why you must be. Remember the first one, poor in spirit. Knowing you're broken. Knowing there's nothing good in you. Knowing that you've got to get as much of you out of you as you can, right? So God can fill you up. It's the same thing with those. It's like you've learned to mourn over your sin. You've learned that when you do something wrong, it literally breaks your heart. Why? Because it brings you that much closer to God. And you know you have to have no pride in your life. Because can you do any of those six things if there's pride in your life? No. Matter of fact, all pride does is stop you. It gets in your way. No, that wasn't fair. No, you're entitled. Don't let them talk to you that way. Go get them. Eye for an eye, baby. It's the reality of where we live. And it's only by the grace of God inside us that makes it possible for us to live this kind of life. Because that's what it says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because only then will you be satisfied. That's the only way that you can be filled. I mean, that's what the word, you know, to be filled, satisfied, if you went to the original text, that's what it means. It literally means to be gorged. It talks about food in abundance. It's intentionally written in a way to say that you have more than enough. I mean, think about it this way. I mean, what's the best way to describe it? You're living in a way that, well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew? This will describe it much better than me. Because turn to Matthew chapter 6. Start moving to verse 33. Because the question that we really run up against is, how can I live this way? I mean, I think a lot of these Beatitude teachings kind of end up that way. I kind of tell you what God is asking, and you kind of look at me like, really, Pastor? How do I live this way? As a matter of fact, what you're telling me is that if I hunger and thirst for righteousness, which I've now learned basically means I do everything for God and other people, how does that make me feel satisfied? How does that take care of my needs? How does that, you know, work for me? Because if all I'm doing is following after God and helping other people and barely dying to myself, how does that satisfy me? But that's why, and this is all in the same sermon. Matthew 5 through 7 is all the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus basically starts explaining how you're able to do this. He ends chapter 6 with, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, you see, you don't understand. You've got it backwards. You've been trying to satisfy yourself with all the other things. What I'm saying is seek first me. Run after me. Live a lifestyle that pleases me. Live godly character that I'm showing you. Do that first, and then all these things will be added. When you do that, you actually have the possibility of being happy, of being blessed. Because it says that if you do that, you will be filled. All these other things will be added. But we worry about that, though, don't we? I mean, we think, God, I understand what the Bible says, but logically, it doesn't make sense. I mean, we're always what we're missing out on, you know, what do we lose by following Jesus? You know, what are the things I could be enjoying? The things that I could try if I wasn't following after God? Those are the things that we wonder about. It's like, well, God, it seems like I have to choose one or the other. I mean, the interesting thing is if you talk to people who have, you know, I've talked to some people who have such rich testimonies, where they've lived and they've pursued the things of this world. And then God touches their heart, touches their mind. And you sit down and talk with someone like that, and they're able to tell you just how much God satisfies them more than the things of this world. And I love the way that verse we just read, Matthew 6:33. If you look at it in the Message version, it actually, I think, kind of explains it a little better. So let me read that to you. It says, steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. It's learning that the deep satisfaction that we're looking for our soul, for who we really are, it has nothing to do with the things of this world. In reality, it really doesn't even have anything to do with, you know, a religious life. It's a relationship with your Heavenly Father. It's you saying, I want to be like Jesus. It's you saying, I want to strive and pursue with passion the one person who has the ability to satisfy my soul. What you don't understand is when you begin that journey, it actually begins to develop inside you a hunger for something that you didn't even know was there. Something that you've been trying to satisfy with so many different things in this world, but for some reason, it would only satisfy you for so long. So what we're talking about this morning is making righteousness your passion. Making that something that you try to fill yourself up with. I mean, I guess I look at it this way. It's never too late to change your diet. It isn't. Look, do any of you plan on eating tomorrow? I do. Well, you know what? How about eating some righteousness tomorrow? You plan on drinking tomorrow? Well, how about quenching your thirst on the righteousness of God tomorrow? Begin to run after God with the same perseverance that you used to run after the pleasures of this world. The ones that always left you lacking. Always the ones that later they left you with a hangover. Later they left you with regret. Later they left you confused. Later they left you afraid. Later they left you unsatisfied. We live in a dark world, don't we? The problem with the church today is we don't live a lifestyle that stands out. Most people, they don't know you're a Christian. Why? Because you just seem like a nice person. Maybe you've even told them, I'm a Christian. But they look at your lifestyle and they don't see much different. See, a light always stands out in darkness. Always. If you're salty in a tasteless world, you will stand out. People will notice a difference. And that really should be your test. How many people are willing to come up to you to say, you're different? I don't know why. They may not even think at first it's a good thing. They may think, yeah, I think it's kind of weird to be perfectly honest, but you're different. There's something inside of you that I don't know what it is. But at least I'm curious. I'm not sure if I even want it right now. But there's something different in you. Some of you have those people at your job. Some of you may have those people literally at home. And you're trying to live a lifestyle of righteousness. One where you are a person of your word. One who does not get angry, but instead thoroughly changes themselves and not. One who's not led by the lust of the eyes. One who has learned if there's something that is causing me to sin, I cut it off. Easy, right? No. That's why it is impossible for you to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit inside you. It's not possible. So if you have not developed a close and personal relationship with Jesus, you can't. Matter of fact, one of the things that drives me crazy is that we in the church, we want the people of the world to follow what the Bible says. And they can't. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit inside them, but we are almost demanding that they live moral lives. When we as Christians, how are we doing when we try to live a moral life? We fall short too. And we have the Holy Spirit inside us. We need to live a lifestyle of righteousness where we actually begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God. Because I can promise you this, they are the only things that will satisfy. And the world needs to know that it's there. Because I promise you, they're hungering for it, but they may be like me at the Durham Fair and they are not even sure what it is. But you know. You know. So our job, our calling, our purpose, when we leave here, be the light. Be the salt. That is what will change a world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You can stand with me.